Now, what I'm about to tell you is a true story. I was a pastor in Toledo for 11 years, and there was a woman there by the name of Liz Alley. Liz Alley was a child of missionary parents. She spent all of her childhood and youth in India, and she got married to Ray, and she and her husband were incredibly involved in the church, locally, nationally, and internationally in the missionary field. Liz was a short, roundish woman, about 4 foot two or three, actually real short, and she always wore purple. Every day of her life, she wore something purple. That's all she had in the wardrobe was purple. At any rate, after Ray had passed, she became, if you will, a church lady. She was always at the church, volunteering, doing every sort of thing, answering the phone, stuffing bulletins, doing all kinds of work. And she had an ornery streak in her, which I really liked because she would tease me and I would tease her. It was a great relationship. But she told me a story that I found fascinating. She said on one Saturday she was walking on the path behind the retirement home. The retirement home's name was Swan Creek. It was run by the Presbyterians, and it was appropriately named because it was on the Swan Creek in Toledo, Ohio. At any rate, she was walking down the asphalt path behind the nursing home, and she sat down on one of the benches there that overlooked the creek, and she heard some ducks making a ruckus over on the pond, on the creek, just a little ways from her, and so she decided to get up and investigate. And so she left the path and she went down through the weeds in the woods, and she could see off in the distance five or six beautifully colored mallard ducks sitting on the creek not too far from the shore. I can imagine that, well, the scene of that just tickles me to no end, because I mean, she must have looked like an attacking blueberry to those ducks. You know, she's coming down that little the path. And as she grew closer to them, all the ducks flew away except one. One mother hen stayed on the water close to the shore until Liz was no more than just a few feet away, and then finally at last that duck flew away as well. Liz reasoned to herself that there must be a nest somewhere nearby for a mother hen to risk danger for so long. And so Liz began to search around, see if she could find the nest, and sure enough she did. There was in the mud there sort of a makeshift depression, and in it she could see the telltale signs that ducklings had recently hatched, because there were bits of eggshell all over the place. But there was one thing in the nest that Liz did not expect to find. It was a golf ball. Now, I don't have any idea, nor did she, of how the golf ball got in that nest. I didn't even know ducks played golf. Yeah, maybe they use a top flight or a max fly. I don't know. But there was that ball sitting in the nest. Now, I know it has to seem strange that a duck should be so stupid as to try to hatch a golf ball. But believe it or not, in my ministry, I have seen human birds try to do this all the time. Maybe you know somebody who gets an idea in their brain and they just can't get rid of it. You know, maybe it's an employee who has an idea about how to save money or reorganize or offer some new product. And for good reasons, or maybe even bad reasons, management cannot and will not do it. Nevertheless, with bulldog tenacity, with neurotic fixation, this person just pushes and pushes and pushes. Everybody can see it's not going to go anywhere. And they'd want the employee to stop, but they insist, like a duck trying to hatch a golf ball. I have watched human relationships crash and burn and disintegrate, all because one person is trying to hatch a golf ball. Maybe in the past there was an indiscretion, maybe an affair. And the people have gone through counseling, And there has been reconciliation, there has been forgiveness offered and received. But for some reason, the injured spouse just cannot get it out of their mind. And so for the whole of their married life, there is one spouse sitting on something hard and refusing to give it up. Or maybe there was a divorce, and it was an ugly event, and terrible things were said and done by one person to the other, maybe by both to each other. And one person has tried to move on, tried to make peace with the past, but the other person just simply cannot or will not let it go. To this day, many years, maybe decades later, they still can't say a civil word to each other. That's their golf ball, and they're sitting on it. I think about all the funerals I've done over the years, close to 350, I believe. A lot of them, believe it or not, are quite memorable. I remember one of my very first ones in Bradford, Ohio, where I was a student pastor. There was a young woman whose husband was killed at a very young age, leaving her with two young children. And I remember being surprised, because it was my first church, at hearing that she was angry at her husband for dying and leaving her with two children. It's not like he volunteered, but he had been killed. But for years, she sat on that as if it were a golf ball, and it stifled her life, limited the possibilities for her moving on, getting remarried maybe, and living life again. Such a thing could happen to any of us who loses a loved one. You know, in a year or two, most of the hard grieving should be done. Of course, there's going to be pain. There's always heartbreaking pain and loss. Grief is sort of like a scar tissue. You know, it just never feels the same. But there's always going to be that sensitive spot. But sooner or later, life ought to begin to open up, you know, have new possibilities, a new normal. Prolonged and stifling grief can be the same as a golf ball, never hatching. I think a lot of what passes for depression these days is nothing more than a person choosing to sit on an unhatched golf ball. A lot of what passes for depression is really anger. It's anger turned inward. Anger about something that cannot, or someone that simply will not be released or disregarded or forgiven. Some of you may know the name Elizabeth Barrett Browning. When Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, her parents disowned her because they disapproved of the marriage. Their daughter Elizabeth wrote to them almost every week, telling them that she loved them and that she longed for a reconciliation. After 10 years, she received a huge box in the mail, and in that box was every single letter and note that she had written her parents over the last 10 years, and not a one of them had been opened. Of course, these love letters, that now they're an invaluable part of classic English literature, but it's sad and pathetic to think that parents could sit on a golf ball that long and never, never to their dying days, get up and move past it and live and love again. This is the problem with the first slave. He's actually, in the Bible, he's called a satrap. That's the proper definition or translation. A satrap, he has an unforgiving spirit. No pity or mercy abides in him. He cannot pardon another, even though he himself has been shown immeasurable mercy. And in the end, it robs him of the very life that he's been so stingy with. You remember the story I've just told a few moments ago. Now, the satrap has been loaned, the Bible's correct in the exact, rather, in the amount, 10,000 talents. Now, a satrap is a chief administrative officer in a province. To give you an idea of the kind of amount of money that he has been loaned, a rich province like Galilee, where all the trade routes cross north and south, east and west, and the Middle East, that province in a year would get about 300 talents in a tax year. This guy has been loaned 10,000 talents, which is 100 million workers' day's wage. And yet, when he comes before the king and asks for more time to repay the loan, which is an impossibility in itself, the king shows pity on him and doesn't just give him more time, but rather forgives the entire debt. As he's leaving the mercy seat, he comes upon a servant who owes him a very small amount of money, 100 denarii, which is the payment of 100 workers for one day's wage. Here, the satrap, he just won't forgive this other servant. The servant asked for time to pay. He doesn't ask to have the loan forgiven. He just asks for time to repay the loan, which is a credible prospect. This servant uses with the satrap the same exact words, if you read your scriptures, the same exact words that the satrap uses with the king. But as you know, the satrap refuses to show mercy, even though the amount he has been forgiven is 500,000 to 600,000 times greater than that one he's asked to extend. Not forgive, he's just asked to extend it. He is, if you will, sitting on a golf ball, a high pinnacle, and it'll never hatch. How unfortunate that somebody forgiven so much cannot forgive. That one granted mercy is not merciful. That one released is not released. One would think that those of us who are part of the kingdom would reproduce the unbelievable patience and generosity of the sovereign. And that when some small thing or even some big thing imposes itself on their life, or should I say our life, that we would be quick to forgive because they, or I should say we, have been forgiven so much more. I'll close with another story. It's a true story. It came out of a Circuit Rider magazine. That's a Methodist magazine publication. You should probably know this about Methodist church. You're thinking there are probably a lot of differences theologically. Well, it just depends on the church, but there's not that much difference theologically. The big difference between United Methodist Church and an independent church like this is how you get your ministers. See, there are two systems for getting ministers, essentially, in the world. One is a call system. Baptist churches, independent churches, I think Presbyterian churches, things like that, they call a minister. That is, they invite a minister to come and be interviewed and maybe give a sermon, and then they're voted upon, and if the vote goes well, they're called to that church. There are other ways to get a minister. It's called an episcopal system, and that's where a bishop or some person in hierarchy sends clergy to the churches. They relegate their employees, and so the Methodist Church is an episcopal system. And in this article, it told of a troubled church that could not keep a minister for more than a year or two. 8 pastors had come and gone in 11 years, all at the request of the congregation after controversy with one of its longtime members. The church blamed the bishop for sending them inept pastors. The pastors blamed the congregation, and in very short order, no pastors were willing to go and serve at that church. Finally, in desperation, the bishop called a special meeting that included some of the leaders of the congregation and 40 members of the annual conference. 20 people were lay people, 20 people were clergy. They were all chosen at random. And the bishop then, when he had this gathering together, he invited all of the people from the congregation to share their perspective, their side of the story, what was going on in the congregation. And then the bishop asked the district superintendent, who was the guy sort of in charge of that area, he asked him to tell what he knew of the story, his point of view. And when everybody had their say, the bishop said, "Brothers and sisters, who shall we send to this tormented congregation to share with them the healing power of God?" Long silence. And then one of the older pastors spoke in the back of the room. "I'll go," she said. There was a collective gasp and a buzzing of voices. Everybody knew that she had been on leave of absence for several years, and that she had left her church, her last church, in the wake of a scandalous divorce precipitated by her husband's having an affair with a lay leader's wife. She had become an alcoholic. She had been twice convicted of drunk driving, had spent the last 6 months in prison and 1 month in a chemical dependency center. There had been talk of drumming her out of the ministry and removing her credentials, but because she was so near retirement, because she had given so many years of faithful service, because she had made progress in the rehabilitation program, they decided what they were going to do was put her in a small and loving congregation until she retired. "Are you sure?" Deborah, the bishop asked. "This is a very difficult assignment." "This is a congregation in pain," she said. "I know something about pain. I think I should be the one to go." Heads nodded around the room. She said, "There's one condition to my going. You have to give me a free hand to do whatever is necessary to bring about healing. I have to know that I have your full support and that you'll be praying for me every day." She asked, got support from the people from the congregation, the people, the rest of the room, and they all agreed to pray for her. She said, "It's my intention to visit every single person in the congregation before I perform any pastoral duties, including preaching. I'll not lead worship. I won't attend any meetings until that task is fulfilled. I suggest," she said, "that you arrange for someone else to lead worship. I'll let you know when I'm ready to preach." Deborah began her visits the very next day. She went from house to house, apartment to apartment, hospital bed to nursing home, and she introduced herself as the new pastor. She asked each person two questions when she visited with them. Number one, "How did you come to know and love Jesus Christ?" And number two, "Why have you chosen to serve him in this congregation?" She was warmly received by everybody in the congregation except one member. It took her 4.5 weeks to complete the job. When it was all finished, she called the lay leader and said she'd be ready to preach that Sunday. Congregation was packed. When she began her sermon, she said, "I want to share with you two things today. First, how I came to know and love Jesus Christ. And second, why I believe God has called me to serve him with you in this congregation." It was a moving sermon. Many people were moved to tears. And then just as Deborah was about to call them to prayer at the very end of the service, a man stood up in the back of the sanctuary and he yelled at her. It was Harry Wearsom, the man who had refused to see her when she called him, the same man who had bedeviled so many pastors before. Others had told Deborah that he had never recovered from his wife's death so many years ago. "Who do you think you are, sister? We know all about you. You couldn't keep your husband, and you're a drunk. You're the last thing we need in this church. We've got enough problems as it is." He stood there glaring at her. His knuckles were bulging white as he grabbed the pew in front of him. Deborah looked at him with sad eyes. Didn't say a thing. For a long time, it seemed, to the congregation. Nobody seemed to move or even breathe. Finally, Deborah spoke. "I'm a sinner, Harry. A forgiven sinner. And I have come to serve with sinners. Forgiven sinners." And then she stepped down from the pulpit and she walked down the center aisle to where Harry stood. And she put her arm over his shoulder. And she said, "I'm very sorry about Mildred. She must have been very dear to you." And Harry just collapsed and wept like a baby in her arms. When he finished, she called all the members of the congregation gather around, and she asked them to join hands in prayer. And when she said amen, she said she felt something like a collective sigh of relief come over the whole congregation. She knew, and the congregation knew, that they'd be whole again. Deborah went on to serve that congregation for 12 more years. She retired at the age of 74, and Harry Wiersum became her most outspoken supporter. And he said, just before he died, that she was an answer to prayer. You see, Deborah did what Liz did. When Liz, that little purple predator, found the golf ball in the nest, you know what she did? She took it. She took it. Now, the duck might grieve the loss. It would have sat on that golf ball all summer long. Now, it probably pained the duck a great deal. But you know, it's better to have it taken away. It's better. Deborah took Harry's golf ball. In some ways, it's easier, you know, to live with illness. It's easier to live with dis-ease than it is to overcome it. But it's never, ever better. I don't know what golf balls you folks are sitting on. I have no idea. I'm kind of new around here. I don't know what golf balls your family or friends or coworkers are sitting on. I really don't. But this much I do know. It's time to get rid of them. It is time to take your golf ball and every golf ball you come in contact with and get rid of him. It is time, you see, folks, to forgive life, to forgive yourself, to forgive others. Why? Because God has forgiven you so very much. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord and God, we are incredibly blessed to sit in the mercy seat and to be found completely forgiven and free. Help us to be the gracious people that you have created us to be. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.